Good morning. Now this morning I like to turn to the epistle of 1 John. And it's my intention, with the Lord's help, to do a little series through the epistles of John. And we'll read chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now we'll just briefly look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous chapter. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word speaks of the Lord Jesus, and that it points to him. And we thank you that we can gather here in all freedom to read your word and to speak about it. And Father, we pray that this morning the name of the Lord Jesus may be honored, and that the word spoken may be edifying to each one of us. We pray for those among us here who are not saved. We pray that they also may come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus, that they may accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, may believe on him, that they may repent of their sin, and that their lives may be changed through the gospel. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we thank you in his name. Amen. Now, I just want to go a bit over some of the outline, or if you can, just some bird's eye view comments I want to give about these epistles. This epistle doesn't say who wrote it, but there is no doubt among commentators, even throughout history, as to who wrote this. The similarities between 1 John and John's Gospel are very apparent. Both books use a lot of the same terminology, the same kind of words. For example, the Gospel of John has a vocabulary of 600 words, which is the vocabulary of a 7-year-old child. And yet it is profound, profound in meaning. And so it's not just words, it's the arrangement of words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have an epistle. It was most likely It was definitely written by John the Apostle. Some of the early church fathers give evidence to that as well. They speak about this. For example, Irenaeus writes that the Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle, and so was his first epistle. And the question is, when was this written? Well, it was most likely written when John was an older man. And as far as we know, John lived to be well into his 90s. And the other book that we also have of John is, of course, the other two epistles and the book of Revelation. And we know that John spent the last 30 years of his life or so in a place called Ephesus, besides spending some exile time on the island of Patmos, but this is where he most likely wrote this. Actually, this is also said by Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, that he wrote this from the city of Ephesus. So it was most likely written in the years between 80 and 95 AD, and perhaps even earlier, but not before the year 60. So probably written after the destruction of Jerusalem. And at this time, there were a number of false teachings going around already. For example, we read in 2 John, the second epistle of John, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." So one of the things, the reasons why John is writing is to counter false doctrine. Although this epistle does give us at least three verses that specifically tell us why he wrote this, and I just enjoy that very much, and I just want to bring it out. In verse 4 of our chapter, he says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." So one of the reasons why John is writing this epistle, he wants us to be joyful Christians. And that is tremendous. And he wants us to have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so ask yourself this question: am I a Christian marked by the Holy Spirit? Or am I like that Christian who was passing out tracts somewhere and he looked so grumpy, and somebody came by and the guy looked at him and he said, "No, thank you very much, I have enough problems." So, you know, of course we all have different composures and so on and different personalities, but are we marked by joy? And so this is one of the reasons why he writes. Another reason is in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So one of the reasons why he writes is so that we may not sin. Well, that's a very important thing, that we may not sin. And that's why we need to read the scriptures and enjoy his fellowship. And then, of course, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So one of the reasons why he also writes is that we may be affirmed in the assurance of having eternal life, in the assurance of salvation. So are you a person today here who is marked by the joy of the Lord, by a desire to not sin, and by the assurance of having eternal life, that is, having knowing for sure that you are saved? And that's why he's writing this epistle. And so it's very up-to-date for us, very pertinent for us to heed the words of this epistle. Now, also in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he says a number of times there as well, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake," and so on. Then he writes to fathers, he writes to young men, and so on. And so he is writing, seeing a progress, a spiritual progress in the lives of the Christians that he's writing to. And so that is another thing that John has in mind as he writes this epistle. Now John is, as I said, John is warning against false doctrine. There were a number of false doctrines going around. One teacher in those days, which was a false teacher, his name was Cerinthus. I think that's how you say it, Corinthus or Cerinthus. And he believed that Jesus was only a man, and that when the Lord Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, that the so-called divine Christ came upon him, and then just before the Lord Jesus was crucified, that divine Christ or that deity of the Lord Jesus left him again. And so it is basically denying that Jesus is the same person, that he is the Son of God, that he is the God the Son, that he is divine, that he is deity. And so he also denied that there is that the Lord Jesus was truly God. And another teaching that was also making inroads at that time was the so-called teaching of Docetism, which was a belief that Jesus only appeared to be human. Actually, the word Docetism comes from a word called, which is translated phantom, that he looked like a man, but he was not really a man. And so John goes against it. That's very apparent in this epistle, I believe. And then the other teaching was the teaching, which at this time was not fully developed yet, but it was starting to develop, which was the teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, coming from a word which is translated knowledge. And so there were people, according to the church fathers, this system, Gnosticism, its early beginnings were started by Simon the magician, who was in the book found in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and who had no lot or part in the matter, that is, in salvation, as said by Peter. You can check that out in Acts chapter 8. And so he left and he became a false teacher, and which eventually that teaching became the teachings of Gnosticism, which means they believed that the way what was revealed to the apostles was not enough. There was more full knowledge, and you had to be initiated into special rites and so on, and to be able to understand that full knowledge, whatever it was, and it was despising the body. The body was just like the Greek said, a shell of the spirit. It was to be rejected, and some of these Gnostics, they believed you could do anything with the body, doesn't matter how you live, because the body is despicable anyway. And so they would indulge themselves in all kinds of sin. And they also denied the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, because in those days, the body was looked at as being despicable. Anything material was bad. Anything spiritual was better. And so you see that John in this epistle, he makes it very clear that this person that I saw is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That's what he starts out with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Material. This, of course, now he doesn't say he that was from the beginning. He says that which was from the beginning. That is, what we have heard from the beginning. That is, when we first came out with the Lord Jesus and listened to him, that which was from the beginning of Christianity, I believe, is what this word beginning refers to here. And this beginning, this everything that we are teaching about Christianity here is personified in the Lord Jesus himself. Because then when you go into verse 2, in verse 1 he says, that which was from the beginning. And then in verse 2 he says, or at the end of verse 1, concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This eternal life, this which is from the beginning, was personified in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This person we witnessed to. John says we, he means he and the other apostles. We were eyewitnesses of this person who was here in a real body, who became the incarnate Son of God. He was a real man, not a phantom. He was a person with a real body. And yet at the same time, he was the eternal Son of God. And so verse 1 emphasizes his humanity. And I believe verse 2 emphasizes his deity. And so John here is very emphatic in making clear to his readers. We know what the teachings that you hear around, he said, they are denying what we have been eyewitnesses to. Just compare this, for example. It's starting to get more and more like this, but you can imagine in about 50 years, there will be more people that will deny the Holocaust. We have those people already. And so when people hear this, that were eyewitnesses of these events back in World War II, they get upset. He said, I've seen it with my own eyes. I have seen it, and I just want to make sure that you know what I have seen is true. And this is what John is doing. He said, I've been eyewitnesses of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. He's the same person that died on the cross. He's the one that I saw after his resurrection. He's the one that I saw when he ascended up to heaven. This person is the Son of God. He is a true man. This person, on him hinges all of Christianity. And I'm appalled, John basically says. And I'm disturbed by those people who teach otherwise. And so, that is one thing that John is doing. He's warning against false doctrine, against some of these false doctrines. Now, another thing that he's doing, he is exhorting believers to obey God and walk in love. You see, the Bible always makes it clear that good doctrine is followed by good practice. And false doctrine is marked by people who have a false walk. And see, and doctrine is never just a mental teaching. For example, when the Bible talks about the way of Cain or the way of Balaam, it's not just a doctrine of what these people were teaching, but also a pathway that is linked to that doctrine. And so bad doctrine is followed or marked by bad lifestyle. And so good doctrine, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, is marked by godliness, a walk in godliness. That's all over the New Testament. And so John is emphasizing also that he is exhorting the believers to walk in truth, walk according to the commandments of the Lord Jesus, and walk in love towards one another, towards love for God and love for his word. Now, John's gospel is very difficult to outline. I don't know if you found that. There's a number of books in the Bible that are like that. For example, another book I have always found very difficult to get some kind of a bird's eye view from is the book of Proverbs. Very difficult. It just seems like a whole bunch of little text all linked together. And that's, in some ways, that's the way 1 John feels like as well. Expositors have, no matter what book you look at, they all have a different outline, it seems to be. Not that I looked in a lot of books about it, but however, there are a number of clear indications that might give us a bit of an outline. There are clear similarities with the Gospel of John, as I was saying already. And in the Gospel of John, you find in chapter 3 to 7, the Lord Jesus is being emphasized as life. He is life. Chapters 8 to 12 of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the light of the world. And in John 13 to 17, which is mostly his upper room ministry, what is emphasized there is love. Life, light, and love. Now you go to 1 John, chapters 1 and 2 emphasize light. Light. Chapters 3 and 4 emphasize love. And chapter 5 emphasizes life. So you see some similarities there. Another one that I enjoyed myself, and you can take it for what it is. I kind of took verse 1 and laid that over the whole book. And so in verse 1 we have this statement, that which was from the beginning which we have heard. Well, you look in chapter 2, basically from chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, verse 27, and we find there a number of times the word beginning, that which was from the beginning. For example, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And then in also back in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And then chapter 2, verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then the same again in verse 14. And then also in verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So John writes, that which we have heard, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So John in chapter 2 is writing, let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What did we hear from the beginning? Well, John says, we heard his word. We heard his word. That's being emphasized in chapter 1, verse 5, till chapter 2, verse 27, which corresponds to the first part of chapter 1, verse 1. And then in the next statement in chapter 1, verse 1 is, which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have seen with our eyes. Well, you go to chapter 3, or actually starting at chapter 2, verse 28, till chapter 3, verse 23. And there we see that John is writing about the Lord Jesus. For example, in verse chapter 3, verse he mentions a number of times about the manifestation of the Lord Jesus, and also his future appearance. And then he says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So it's there about seeing. And then he gives the example, what we should not follow. That is the example of Cain in verse 12. And then he says, verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So the Lord Jesus exemplified a life before us. And so we saw his example, chapter 3. That corresponds with which we have seen with our eyes. And he will come again and we shall see him as he is. We have seen him, we have heard him, but we have also seen him. We have seen his example. And then the next part in chapter 1, verse 1 is which we have looked upon. Now, that's almost the same as which we have seen. But the word looked upon here is the same word as translated in John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. It's the thought of looking at it very closely, inspecting, contemplation. It's taking a really good look. And it's that is what John does in chapter 4, in chapter 3, verse 24, till chapter 4, verse 21, which is the end of that chapter. He says in verse 24 of chapter 3, at the end, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then he says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, if you want to test the spirits, whether they are of God, you need to know a lot about the Lord Jesus. You cannot know counterfeit money if you don't know the real money. And if you really want to be able to distinguish between what is bad and what is good, you need to know all about the Lord Jesus. People that try to find counterfeit money, they don't know everything about counterfeit money. They know everything about the real money. And so John says, we have contemplated him. We have beheld his glory. And therefore, we reject everything that doesn't correspond to that. And so he says, we testify of who he is. That's what he says further in the chapter. We testify of who he is. For example, in chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen. And that word for seeing there, seen, is the same word as in chapter 1, verse 1, looked upon. We have inspected. We have seen and inspected and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So not only have we heard him, not only have we seen him, but we testify of who he is. That's what John says. And then the last phrase of chapter 1, verse 1 says, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We have touched him. We have handled him. We know that what we held was true. And so John emphasizes in chapter 5, verse 1 to 21, the whole chapter, he emphasizes we have life because we have him. How do you know you have life? Eternal life. You have life when you have him. That's what it says in chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you can put your hands, John says, I put my hands on the Lord Jesus. John was the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. John was the disciple who writes about himself, the disciple who Jesus loved. He said, I have assurance. Chapter 5, there's no chapter in the Bible that emphasizes the assurance of salvation so much as that chapter. We have life because we have him. He is true. He's real. He is genuine. And if you have him, you have life. We have handled him. I have seen him after his resurrection, John says. I testify of him. I have him. And therefore, I have life. Now, John, when you read it, some of the statements, that just the one verse that I read in chapter 3, is kind of startling. For example, statements like, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Sometimes that upsets Christians. And so I'm not going to go into that too much today, but I just want to say this. I heard a brother give an example one time about 1 John. 1 John describes the Christian life according to the mind of God. For example, if in Africa there are many people that have never seen snow, So let's say if somebody from Africa flies over here and he says, your country is known for snow. I really like to see snow. Where would you take him? To the road in University Avenue and look at the snow in January? And you say, that's snow. Oh, so he goes back to Africa and says, well, snow is gray and dirty. He wouldn't do that. But it's true, it's snow. No, he said, I want to see snow. Okay, well, let's take him to a field and it's untouched by man. Snow is white. That's what snow is. Snow is white stuff, not gray stuff. Well, yes, it is, but it isn't. See, the stuff at the University Avenue is tarnished by man. The snow in the field is untarnished. That's what John is doing. Black and white. Whatsoever is born of God does not sin. In as far as you experience God, that experience is of God. Whatsoever is darkness, if you walk in darkness, you walk in sin. That's not of God. Black and white. I just want to portray these two sides. So in as far as you experience, as God is experienced by the believer, that experience is sinless. That doesn't mean you're sinless. Because if you're sinning, you're not experiencing God. As simple as that. And so it is also made very clear in verses 8 to 10 in our chapter, and I'm not getting into those verses today, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We know from practice that we are not sinless people. Until the presence of sin is removed when the Lord Jesus comes, we will be dealing with sin. And so this epistle also makes it very clear that what do we do when we have sinned? We confess our sins, and the Lord Jesus, his death is sufficient to cleanse those sins as well. And so, in as far as we truly experience God, that is a true experience. If we are sinning, we are not experiencing God at that time. So sin is far removed from fellowship with God. But we know from practice that's not the way it always works. But it is not true, it's not right to say, okay, when you're living a Christian life, it is okay to still do a few sins. You know, that's just the way it is. That's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. John says in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But then he says, and if anyone sins, of course he knows that's going to happen. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But I don't want you to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. A little bit of sin is not okay. It's not okay. And so John just gives these two lines. It's black and it's white. And you know, we live in a time where truth is being blurred. This epistle, this is another outline that somebody gave me. It's actually got from a brother in Holland. About truth. Chapter 1 is truth and light. Chapter 2 is truth and the world. Chapter 3 is truth and righteousness. Chapter 4 is truth and love. Chapter 5 is truth and life. 2 John is truth and deception. And 3 John is truth and oppression. I know that went a little fast. But truth is something that is emphasized here, and so is love. The word truth is mentioned in John's Gospel, it's mentioned 27 times, and in his epistles, 21 times. And the word love, I think, is mentioned something like 26 times. And so that is emphasized. Now, what is truth? You know that old question of Pilate. You remember that question in Pilate, what is truth? Well, let's just look a little bit at truth, because it will shed some light on 1 John. John's Gospel, and I just want to go through a few verses. Most of them are known to you anyway. The first one is in John chapter 1, verse 14, and also in verse 17. It says in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Now, what if the Lord Jesus had only come in truth? We would not be sitting here today. The Lord Jesus came. And what people saw him, the Lord Jesus could say at one point, I think it says in chapter 8 of John, when they asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Whatsoever I have said to you, that's what I am." The Lord Jesus was what he is what he was. What he is the true one. He is genuine. He's real. And so he is the true, he is the reality. He is, Jay and Darby, he defined truth as such. This is how he defined it. Truth is, how do you say it now? Truth is the manifestation of what is. Truth is the manifestation of what is. And so the Lord Jesus was the manifestation of what is. But he came, but he's coming was also in grace. See, we sometimes have this idea, truth is kind of this hard stuff, you know. We don't want to hear this, you know, that doctrine, you know, they just pound you on the head. That's not how the Bible doesn't portray truth like that at all. Truth is reality. One of the texts in John 8 is, "Truth, the truth shall make you free." Truth liberates. "And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So that's another characteristic of truth. Truth liberates. Truth is seeing the reality of things. The truth shall make you free. God wants us to see the reality of things. The devil wants to blind and oppress people. The devil doesn't want you to know the truth. The devil wants to blind people. God is not expecting you to just follow blindly the Christian faith. That's what the devil tries to tell you. You just leave your brains at the door and you walk in here and you just go by feelings. No. No, the Bible is very clear. The Lord is the seeing one. He is the one who has all truth, and he wants to have you. He wants to open your eyes so that you can follow him with open eyes, knowing exactly what you're doing. He wants you to walk with him. He wants us to walk with him, in fellowship with him. He wants us to trust him, yes. Even if we do not understand him, he still wants us to trust him. But he wants us to have fellowship with him. And so he is the truth, but at the same time, his coming was a coming of grace. Not tolerance of evil, but grace. Truth and grace. His truth had to judge our sin, but it was his grace that gave us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is through faith, through the blood of Christ, and through him that we have eternal life. That's all grace. That's the grace of God. And so then you go to chapter 3. There's another characteristic of sin, of truth. Verse 18, John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not condemned But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I don't know about you, but I often meet people, you know, you try to tell them something about the gospel, and they say something, oh, I'm an atheist, you know, if I don't see evidence, I won't believe. Really. You know why people don't believe the gospel? People don't believe the gospel because if they would believe it, it would condemn their lifestyle. That's why they don't believe it. And so people have this bias against the truth because of their sin. They know that if they accept the gospel, they're in big trouble. And I want to tell you today, if you're not saved, you're in big trouble. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. And so the reason why people do not accept the gospel is not because of a lack of evidence. It is because they are biased against it. Because the gospel is going to upset your life. It's going to tell you that what you're doing is not right. Fornication is wrong. Stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, all these sins, they're all being condemned, and people don't want to have their lifestyles affected by the gospel. That's why they're against the gospel. And so when they have that mindset, they try to find so-called evidence to support their bias. That's the order. It's not the other way around. The Bible makes it very clear. The reason why people reject the light is because their deeds were evil. And so we need to keep that in mind. You can talk till the cows come home with somebody about atheism and versus creation and evolution, all that. That is all very important. There is certain evidence. But we have to keep in mind, there's a lot of people. If they knew that the evidence is all for the gospel and for the truth of the Word of God, they would still reject it. So we need to ask the question instead of saying, maybe you should ask the question, I've done that sometimes as well. If you knew that if you had all the evidence in favor of the gospel and for God, for the existence of God, would you be willing to bow your knees before him? And that will tell you a lot more about that person than any so-called intellectual talk. And so this is what the Lord Jesus did. This is what truth does. It reveals evil. The light reveals evil. And then if we go to chapter 4, verse 23, John 4, verse 23, and this is the story of the Samaritan woman. maybe verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there's much that could be said about this, but one thing that can be said is, when we worship God, it has to be based upon what God revealed about himself. Not about our imaginations, what we want God to be. That's the essence of idolatry, is a God of your imagination. And so, you want to be a true worshiper, then you have to, of course, you have to be saved. But besides that, you have to know God for who he is. Know God as he has revealed himself to us. And so truth is absolutely essential for worship. Anything that deviates from the truth, and people have, you might not set up an image and worship images. We are a little too smart and developed for that, but people, there's idolatry around, unbelievable. There's lots of churches, they're idolatrous temples. They have a picture of God that's all about their imagination. They want God to not judge sin. They want God that just fits their own lifestyle. That's the essence of idolatry. And so worship has to be in spirit and truth. And of course also truthfulness that goes along with it as well. And then chapter 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus praying here to his Father, he says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The word sanctify is to set apart. What does that mean? The truth is to affect our lifestyle. God wants us to be set apart for him, and it's through the truth, the reality of things, the reality of who he is. He wants us to be, our lifestyle has to be changed through the truth. And then last of all, I just want to point this out in chapter 18. I refer to that question of Pilate. In verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, in John 18, 37, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Chapter 19, verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, what a picture of our present-day politics. Eh? Pilate says, what is truth? Well, he didn't realize he was looking at it. What does he do? When he had said this, he went out. He walked away from it. Then he comes back, he says, I have power. I have power. Never mind the truth, what is truth. It doesn't matter, I have power. Isn't that what our politics is all about nowadays? Look at the south of the border. The truth doesn't matter. You know what politics is? Desiring power and making it look like you're fighting for truth. That's basically what it is. Of course, people don't mind to hear the truth about somebody else, but they don't want to hear the truth about themselves. And so, now you might say, well, that applies to politicians, but what about you? You know, one of the reasons why people reject the truth and walk away from it, because they want to have control of their lives. They're just interested in power, control. I can run my own life, I've done it my way. It's control. That's in a very small scale, just your own life. But what about the truth? The truth will make you free. Truth is liberating. God wants to set you free, but you have to face the fact about yourself, the truth about yourself. God says you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. And God has sent his son, Jesus, to save you from your sin. But people, they're not interested in truth because they're interested in power. And so those are some thoughts in the background of in John's gospel, backing up 1 John. Now, just to go back to our chapter. So we find then in chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and heard, so he repeats that from verse 1, we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. See, the purpose is that we may have fellowship in him. What a wonderful thing to have fellowship with one another as Christians. John is writing here that you believers, may have fellowship with us apostles who have been eyewitnesses of this person, the word of life, who is the truth, who loved us and gave himself for us. That you may have fellowship with us. And then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so fellowship is horizontal between people, between Christians. That is between in the family of God, but it's also vertical between God and man. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one reason why believers sometimes are not marked by joy is because they do not know the fellowship. For example, if you are not a happy Christian, one thing you should not do is stay away from believers. You need the fellowship of Christians, even if you think at that moment you do not need them. Sometimes we might all have those moments, and I just want to stay home. You know, you don't want to become legalistic about having to come to every meeting per se, and otherwise you're condemned or something. But we need fellowship. And so our fellowship is not talking about, you know, about the car and about ducks and whatever. But it's about him. That doesn't mean we can't talk about those other things. But what binds us together is what we have in common in the Lord Jesus. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're part of the family of God. That's what binds us together. You know, we sometimes are critical of the church, you know. But there's no people like God's people. You know, the unbelievers, they don't know anything about this. I've heard stories, for example, about immigrants coming to this country, and they're not Christians, and they have an extremely hard time to get in to become part of the new community. Well, for Christians, that's easy, generally speaking. Well, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a lot easier. You just contact the Christians. I know of a brother, he had a number of grocery stores, and he would be traveling all over the United States, and people would go with him, and they were unbelievers, and they say, well, how come, you know anybody in that city? No, he said, but when I get there, I will. I will get to know them when I get there, because he made it a point to always contact the Christians wherever he went. He didn't never heard of them, but there was an assembly, and he would contact them, and he would make sure that he would somehow meet them. So he said, I don't know them yet, but when I get there, I will. And those unbelievers, they couldn't believe it. They should have never seen anything like it. So that's great. So fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this book, there's a lot of practical lessons, and we will continue this, I think it's early January or so. Anyway, I just want to challenge you today. Have you taken a good look at the Lord Jesus lately? Well, you say, well, I'm not an eyewitness. No. But we have the scriptures. If you make it a point to be a worshiper of God, when you see him, John just has this, you know, he and his brother were called sons of thunder. John was not, you know, sometimes people think, well, John was just this lovey-dovey apostle. Are you serious? He wasn't. John was son of thunder. He was, you know, at one point he and James had said, Lord, command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people. That was the kind of man John was. But, you know, at this point when he's writing this, he has matured a lot. And so he writes about loving God's people. And he's marked by grace, by graciousness. But he's also marked by truth. And so we can take example of the Lord Jesus. And let us study him in the Gospels. Let us look at him by faith. See him, how he deals with people. Learn of him. And what you learn, give it back in worship, in thankfulness to God the Father. And then you will be a worshiper in spirit and in truth. Okay. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the message of salvation. We thank you, Father, that we may know the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray for anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus. We pray that they also may come to repentance and faith in him, that they may accept the truth about themselves, accept your verdict, accept that they are sinners, that they are bankrupt before you, that there is nothing they can do to merit salvation, but that they may repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may work in our meeting today. We pray that we as believers may be encouraged to follow the Lord Jesus, to seek fellowship with one another, centered around the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. We thank you now for your word and the treasures that are therein. And we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.